Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This letter to the church in Thyatira, it's the longest of the seven letters, and yet it's probably the smallest church and the smallest community, and would be viewed of all of the churches the least important. Thyatira appeared around 290 BC as a military center. It was a gateway to Pergamos, meaning that Pergamos that we had looked at last week, being a capital of Asia, that Thyatira had to fall if they were the attacking army was to get to Pergamos. So part of the history of Thyatira was to fight in order to delay action until Pergamos was ready to resist. And so part of the fate of the city was to fight and be captured and for it to be destroyed and then rebuilt. Unlike any of the other three churches, when we looked at the other three churches, all three of them had religious importance. But Thyatira doesn't have that. Thyatira, as the church, would not face the dangers of heathen worship or the threat of Caesar worship. Oh, they were there, but they were not as primary and central. What it was known for was that it's a great commercial center. It was a great center of the wool trade. It had a very strong dyeing industry. Thyatira, if you remember the woman named Lydia, the seller of purple from Acts 16, that's where she came from. Purple dye was extremely expensive. It could come from two sources. One that was close and in abundance around Thyatira was the madder root, that they would crush it and out they would get this purple dye. But the other was a little shellfish called the murex. They would take from the throat of that little animal, they would get one drop, only one drop of purple dye. And so that, of course, was extremely rare, extremely expensive. It's likely that Lydia would have been a merchant princess, a woman of wealth, dealing with costly substances. The outstanding characteristic tied to this in Thyatira is that they possessed a large number of trade guilds, more than other towns that size. And this is where the danger was a threat to the church of Thyatira, because of the powerful existence of these trade guilds. At the center of this threat, there's a woman that is introduced by the name of Jezebel. We remember in the Old Testament, Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidon, King Ahab of Israel, had taken her as his wife. Now the thing is, Jezebel, that name is not a good name to name anyone. I mean, when you think of it, her sin was that she had brought with her into Israel her own gods and goddesses. She had introduced the worship of strange gods and goddesses into Israel, and that defiled the worship of the true God. So this woman in Thyatira, this new Jezebel, was seducing the Christian church from worshiping the true God. She was teaching them, as the letter says, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So just as the Jezebel in the Old Testament corrupted the faith of Israel, this new Jezebel was corrupting the faith of the Christians in Thyatira. No merchant or trader could hope to prosper and make money if they were not a member of the trade guild. If you refused to join, there was little hope of either getting a job or gaining anything in the trade. Tied to these trade guilds was social activities, and it was intimately involved with the worship of heathen gods. They had common meals together. The meals would begin and end with a cup of wine poured out as a libation and an offering to the gods. It was a heathen form of grace together, you know, that was before and ending the meals. Could a Christian join in on a ceremony like that? Because these meals certainly had followed a sacrifice. Could a Christian sit and eat meat which had been offered to idols? And not infrequently, the trade guild feasts degenerated into a drunkenness and immoral activity. It was the order of the day, and it was common. If the Christian merchant or trader or craftsman was a member of his trade guild and participated in its ceremonies, now, what he would do is he would protect his business interests and probably would prosper materially. But if he refused to become a member of such a guild and refused to participate in the ceremonies, it was like committing commercial suicide. Because no one would hire, no one would come, and they would face poverty and bankruptcy. The church was certain that Christians must divorce themselves from these things. It had to be a deliberate decision to keep their garments unspotted by the world. What is likely is that this woman, Jezebel, argued and insisted that Christians should become members of the trade guilds, that they should attend the heathen functions, that they should compromise with the heathen world and with heathen worship in order to protect their business interests. Every Christian would have to choose between business, prosperity, or loyalty to Jesus Christ. The problem of every Christian was, do I make money or do I remain faithful as a Christian? It seemed that you couldn't have both and. The woman called Jezebel, it more than likely had a strong personality, was one with a great ambition, had a powerful persuasive influence, and could argue that the Christian ought to compromise with the world. Compromise that would have meant absorption into heathenism. So the continuation of the church depended on the determination of the church to be different from the world, irregardless of the price. So when membership of a trade union or a trade association demanded conduct and action and practice which were not Christian, the Christians faced, what do I do? How do I act? So, is trade to come first, or is Christ to come first? Are the demands of membership of the trade association to come first, or are the demands of membership of the church to come first? Are the principles of worldly business to come first, or are the principles of Christ to come first? And these are not ancient questions. They're questions that people have to ask and answer every day. What's different with this church of Thyatira is that the threat to the church did not come from the outside. It was not a threat of persecution as the other three churches. It was not coming because of the multitude of heathen worship. It wasn't coming from the stated insistence on Caesar worship. They were not the issue. It came from inside the church, who proposed to face the world with the most dangerous of all doctrines. And believe, you know, it's interesting because the doctrine that is being pushed here is the doctrine that we're looking at in the Sunday morning Bible class, the doctrine of compromise. The compromise, the danger of that. Now, looking at the letter, and again, I've got the outline on the back of that you can follow, as well as then the scripture on the other side. To the church in Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The word Thyatira, one of the meanings is daughter. And we'll see that tying in a little bit. The title that we have here for Christ is the Son of God. It's the only time that this phrase is mentioned in Revelation. Thyatira also, previous to being named Thyatira, had the name Semiramis, which was one of the gods in terms of the wife of Nimrod, you know, the building of Babel. So what you have is really at the contrast, is the Son of God versus the Queen of Heaven, which is Jezebel, who has eyes like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus is asserting his power and authority to judge. The eyes of flame of fire, the feet with burnished bronze, that's a symbol of judgment. So he comes with the word, he comes with judgment. The commendation, I know your works, your love and faith, service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. The praise that is here in this verse, the risen Christ saying, I know you. And then lists six positive things that they're doing and they're improving on. Love, faith, service, faith, patience, works. And he tells them they're improving. The risen Christ is saying, if you claim to have Christian love in your heart, you can prove it only by showing that you have Christian service in your life. If you claim to have Christian faith in your soul, you can prove it by living a life which triumphantly overcomes the world. But then comes the concern. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation until they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. The chief sin of this church simply consisted that they failed to raise a protest against this woman who led them into an idolatrous doctrine and practice. We have a picture of a woman with considerable importance and influence in the church. She claimed herself to be a prophetess. It says she claimed that. And again, remembering who the Old Testament Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, who was also the priest of Astarte. So her connections with the gods were pretty close. She married King Ahab, and the reason why was to seal a profitable trade alliance between Israel and Phoenicia. This was a business deal. But Jezebel sought to exterminate the prophets of the Lord, of Yahweh. The queen's running the show. Of all the women seen in the Old Testament, none are more cunning or more daring or more unscrupulous than this Jezebel. She obtained lands through inquisition. And we'll see that just in a moment. But just going to the side of the history of the church, if you look at that little chart, this letter is a description of a medieval church. And something that I have, there's four copies back there, there's one up here. I figured I'm not going to try to cover 1,000 years of medieval church history. But if you're interested, it is quite fascinating that this does a breakdown. I started typing, I thought, now I'm just going to copy it. You know, it's all there. That goes down through the Roman papal history, and it shows the shocking display of immorality and the lack of really integrity or spirituality. And it's just one after another for 1,000 years. Talk about a dark age, you know, for the church. There was the pagan worship. The worshipers of Baal and Ashtart, she and King Ahab had ushered in at this period the worst period in Old Testament history. There was Ashtoreth and the groves, which was part of a fertility religion, the abomination of the Sidonians and the Queen of Heaven, part of the Babylonian religion. And if we remember the notorious story of Jezebel, the Naboth's vineyard, where King Ahab desired Naboth's vineyard that was conveniently close. But when King Ahab inquired of Naboth's vineyard, Naboth said, "That's been in our family for generations. I can't, you know, sell this to you. It's got to stay with the family." King Ahab comes back moping.
"He won't let me have his vineyard."
And so Queen Jezebel takes it in her own hands, and she arranges literally an inquisition of Naboth, where she lined up false witnesses, which led to condemnation, which immediately led to his execution. Took care of that one. And that allowed Naboth to seize the vineyard as the king. Now, Jezebel did not just take care of Naboth. The Old Testament also says, at the same time or near that time, the heirs to Naboth were also slain, which meant there wasn't anybody left. So in Thyatira, we have this evil woman, this false prophetess, teaching these things that are causing a compromise in the worst and most sordid way. The very things she was influencing were the very things, if you remember when we were studying Acts, and we looked at the issue about in the Council of Jerusalem, what do you do about Gentiles that want to become Christians? What is required? Well, they were to abstain from eating of the sacrifices of idols and to commit fornication. The very same things that are now being seduced into the church. Exactly the same. So this woman was most likely urging upon the Christians in Thyatira that there be no harm in attending the meetings of the heathen trade guilds. And she's urging them to court the very infection that would enter into the church. Verse 22, "I will cast her into a bed." Now, that bed can either be a banqueting couch. The idea, "I will strike her down as she sits at her forbidden feast," or it can be bed, as the translation has, you know, that if she goes on as she's going, she will be cast upon a bed of sickness and disaster will come to her. The thing is, she'd already been warned. She had been given space to repent. And when a person refuses and continues to do the same things, disaster is going to come. Fornication, adultery, the children of the evil woman, where this woman has taught and practiced loose and shameful sexual immorality, she and her spouses and offspring are doomed to disaster. Parallel that to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel was the bride of God. When Israel was unfaithful and untrue, it was as if Israel had broke the marriage vow which existed between Israel and God. So that the people, in 1 Chronicles 5:25, they were whoring after the gods of the people of the land. And Hosea accuses the nation of whoring from their God in Hosea 9:1. So we have the metaphor of adultery that's a vivid picture of spiritual infidelity to God. Infidelity of Jezebel is infidelity to God. Those who commit adultery with her, those who follow her bad example and leading, those that flirt with her doctrines as she teaches, her children who have accepted her teaching and are going the forbidden way, the vow of God and marriage and the marriage vow are alike if they are broken. They're not to be broken. Verse 23, "The risen Lord searches the mind and heart." You know, the intellectual center, the emotional center. Again, he knows. There is not a feeling, there is not a thought in the inmost being that he is not aware of. Our emotional life, our intellectual life are both laid bare to his scrutiny. There's nothing that we feel or will that he does not know. Happy is the one who feels that his or her inmost desires and thoughts can bear the scrutiny of both men and God. Because only Christ can so cleanse us that we can gaze his eyes. 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The deep things of Satan. They tried to make Christianity into an elaborate philosophy and theosophy, a belief, a wisdom or philosophy of God. They claimed to provide a really way of going deeper with God. You know, they claimed that the gospel needs to be developed and filled with other ideas and more intellectualism. But it's not really teaching the deep things of God. They're in fact teaching deeper things of Satan. And I just side comment that when I attended seminary, that's what some of it was. It was scratching the surface with intellectualism, but not going deeply into the Word. Not getting the deepness of God, the richness of God. But then another side of this is that there are some who really their wisdom and thinking for you to be wise and mature as a Christian, you must know life at its worst as well as its best. That you must deliberately experience the lowest as well as the highest. So it was thought it was right and necessary to commit the grossest and the most depraved sins in order to experience what they were like first. They were teaching them that they must sow their wild oats before they could really appreciate virtue of God. Well, when that's what's being encouraged, you know that what's happening, you're being taught to go deeper in the things of Satan, not deeper in the things of God. And here again, there was a class at Luther Seminary that was in cooperation with the University of Minnesota on dealing with sexuality. And the class at the University of Minnesota, and this was tied with the seminary, I'm not talking about our seminary, but I'm talking about Luther Seminary, that what they did is they watched pornographic films. And that the philosophy, the belief was that in order to treat someone, you over and basically saturate the person so that no longer will have the same impact, which of course is stupid. I mean, it's the opposite. The more you take in, the worse it gets. And the world is seeing that. The addiction of pornography is horrible. Okay, so, but that was happening, and thinking, you know, these wise guys were thinking that's the way to do it. And how not true, okay? The promise to the overcomer, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Two essential things of Christianity is victory and long fidelity. Christian life is not just consisting of one victory from sin and that's it. We know that. It's rather the lifelong fidelity which defies every assault of sin. The Christian life is not just one battle, it's a campaign, a life campaign. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon for life. Verse 27, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. It's a quotation from Psalm 2:9, a picture of the triumphant work of God's conquering Messiah. The little Christian church was under attack. But they took this promise to themselves. They appropriated it. From a human viewpoint, the only thing which could possibly await this church was destruction and annihilation. But from the divine point, the thing that waited this church was total triumph. It was the conviction of the early church that the menacing might of Rome was as nothing compared to the gracious power of God. And verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star," the promise of resurrection. As the morning star rises over the darkness of the night, so the Christian will rise over the darkness of death. The promise of Christ himself, because in Revelation 22:16, the risen Christ says, "I am the bright and morning star. The one who is faithful unto death, then, will receive the greatest prize of all, Christ himself." And once again, it closes out, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The admonition for the churches, beware of pagan practices. The message on a personal level, beware of pagan practices. The overcomer promise is having power over the nations. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So once again, we get a picture of part of the church, really 1,000 years of the Christian history, up through a portion that comes to the point of Martin Luther, which we'll be getting to next time. Amen.